Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in our Bibles this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 19 through 29. We'll direct our attention to those verses specifically tonight. Let's read them to have them there in our mind as we begin. Beginning in verse 19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil and folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all of these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Many have rightly said that the most important thing that you could have as a Christian is a biblically high view of God. And you know what? It would be hard to disagree with that, wouldn't it? I would certainly agree with it. A biblically high view of God, it sustains you, it strengthens you, it keeps you from all kinds of errors. It keeps a church from straying into pragmatism, individual believers from straying into sin and discouragement. A high view of God is a vitamin program that I would prescribe for every single believer. However, I found in my life, in my ministry, that there is a corollary to that high view of God principle. While a biblically high view of God is utterly essential to your stability and your effectiveness as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is almost as important to have a biblically low view of man. Not just a biblically high view of God, but a biblically low view of man. Let me explain what I mean. Someone asked me once, just after they had confessed a horrible sin to me in a counseling session, they said, Joel, how do you handle it? How do you handle it as a pastor when we, your congregation members, come to you and confess some gross sin, some repeated sin, some evil or treacherous deed that we've done? How do you stay calm and how do you handle that? My first answer was, well, I have a high view of God. I know that God will carry me and that person I'm counseling through that sin catastrophe, whatever it is. The grace of Christ is sufficient to deal with it. High view of God. Christ's death is all sufficient. And I said to him, a second thing that helps me stay calm is a biblically low view of man. You know, I found in counseling that it doesn't really help that when someone confesses their sin to you, that if you fall on the floor and start choking and gasping and go, it just really doesn't build confidence in the counselee, right? It doesn't build confidence in God. That's the real issue. I said, you know, I've never really responded that way. I don't think it's helpful. But this guy asked me, how in the world do you keep calm when I confess this sin to you? I said, well, not only do I have a biblically high view of God, I have a biblically low view of man. And what I mean by that is this: any person can do any sin at any time. That's a biblically low view of man. Any person can do any sin at any time. By God's grace, believers are rarely as bad as we could be. Praise God for that. But if King David could go from being a man after God's own heart to a man after his neighbor's wife and after his neighbor's life, then I think I probably need to be ready for any believer to do any sin at any time. That double conviction regarding the sufficiency of God in Christ and the potential for spiritual failure in any believer has, in fact, been a great stabilizing factor to me as a pastor through the years. God can handle any sin. God can handle any sin, and you know what? Any believer can do any sin. You better have both of those in your mind if you're going to be dealing with reality. Those two beliefs mean that I don't fall to the floor gasping in air and undergo some kind of epileptic convulsions, right? When someone unveils their sin to me in a counseling session. But you know what? It's more than just in counseling as a pastor that this is important. This biblically low view of man, the realization that anyone can do any sin at any time, that's important to all of life, not just counseling. It helps you not to over-respond when your husband or wife says something hurtful to you in a moment of anger. Should they say it? No. Should they love you? Yes. Do they sometimes sin? Yes, they do. It helps you stay calm when your kids disobey, when your kids do something wrong, especially just when the pastor comes to visit. What, did you think that they were going to be perfect today because you gave them a hiding yesterday? That's not how it works. Now, a biblically low view of man is not cynical. It's not some kind of despairing, well, everybody's wicked and out to get me. No. It's just realistic about men and sin and women and sin and children and sin. Two of the men who taught me in seminary have morally defaulted. One while I was in seminary, and the other one a number of years later. Now, I looked up to those men. I valued their teaching. I valued their input into my life. By God's grace, when they committed a disqualifying sexual sin, it didn't shatter my faith. Why is that? My faith had never been in them. It was in God and His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. High view of God is critical, isn't it? Furthermore, although Christian leaders should be and in fact must be pure, qualifications for elders are there for a reason. I understand a phrase a friend of mine used once to describe this kind of situation. He said, you know, the best of men are only men at best. We must understand that the best of men are only men at best. Anyone can do any sin at any time. Any view of the world that does not have that realistic understanding of man's sinfulness near the center of its view of the world is a deficient view of the world. In business, a biblically low view of man means that you write clear contracts. Why? Because everyone's out to get you? No, but you know what? Confusion is possible, and sometimes guys take chances. As a boss, it means that you expect your workers to do their job. But you don't go into catatonic shock when you find one of them playing on the internet or sleeping under a tree. Doesn't mean it's right for them to do that, and you deal with it appropriately. But you don't fall on the floor and go into convulsions either. Now, as I said, don't make the mistake of thinking that a biblically low view of man means that you tolerate people's sin. You still rebuke it. You still correct it. You still call it to change. Sin is sin, and it must stop. You just don't have heart failure when it happens. A high view of God and a biblically low view of man, those are two critical pillars of a stable and a wise approach to life in a world that's still under the shadow of the fall. Now, the wisdom literature as a whole, you know, is about that high view of God. The fear of the Lord is the very starting point of wisdom and knowledge. In this text, Solomon, however, gives his attention to the second of those two pillars, and that is the biblically low view of man. Verse 20, for example. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Now, Solomon has been brought to this subject both by the overall purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes and because of the last topic that he covered in the verses just before. First of all, the overall purpose of the book. Life under the sun is frustrating for many reasons, but the thing that frustrates you most if you love the Lord Jesus Christ is sin. Your sin and mine, both, right? In that sense, human beings are the physical universe's biggest blight. Our sin, private and public, individual and international, Our sin is the world's most frustrating thing. Therefore, to live wisely in the world, still held captive by the curse, you're going to have to cling to a realistic view of both yourself and your fellow man. You're going to have to understand the sinfulness of man and factor it in. You don't want other people to sin. You don't want to sin yourself. You do everything that is biblically legitimate to avoid sin. But a biblically low view of man, while never descending into cynicism, means that you don't have to reach for your asthma pump when somebody does sin. It helps you stay calm and deal with things patiently when someone sins against you. Is that important? That's wise living. Disappointment over sin is real, but it is restrained by a realistic view of man's sinfulness. So, since Ecclesiastes is a book whose theme is dealing wisely with the frustrations of life under the fall, it's not any surprise that Solomon brings this subject to our attention. Now, he does it here specifically in the course of the book because of the topic he's just dealt with. In verses 14 through 18, Solomon rebuked a common misuse of wisdom in his day. We established this, developed it at length last time. That was the idea that you could use a righteous life to force God to give you only good in life. And that's the background of Solomon's statement, don't be excessively wise. Some were trying to use wisdom, the wisdom principle of live rightly and God blesses you if you live righteously. They were trying to use that as an absolute principle and force God, manipulate God into giving them only good in life. Solomon says, no, misuse of wisdom. And here Solomon, coming out of that idea, rebuking that wrong use of wisdom, reflects the foolishness of the whole scheme when he says, you know what? No one can live perfectly anyway. You can try to manipulate God into a corner with this formula that if I live good, God has to give me perpetual blessing and never any adversity. There's 42 chapters in the Bible called Job to teach us that that's wrong. Verse 20, he said, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So, lest we abuse the wisdom of Scripture that God does tend to bless those who live righteously, lest we abuse that and to try to make it into some absolute principle by which we can manipulate God, Solomon corrects that thinking. But then he says, you know, don't even think that you would be it would be possible that you could live so perfectly that God would give you only good. Right? So you see how the one theme leads into the next theme. Now, having said what he said, you might wonder if Solomon is kind of anti-wisdom. And so as a bridge, he gives you verse 19. He says, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Solomon does this at regular intervals throughout Ecclesiastes. He pauses to remind you that while wisdom cannot remove all of the frustrations of the fall, only Christ can do that, nonetheless, wisdom is still of exceeding value. This is, after all, the author of Proverbs writing to us here. And so we would expect that he's fairly high on wisdom, and indeed he is. Just a couple of examples of that. Chapter 2, as Solomon dealt with the inability of intellectual pursuit to provide final meaning and purpose in life, he said, you know what? You're not going to find it in your intellectual pursuits. But then he added this in verse 13 of chapter 2. He said, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Solomon was high on wisdom. Over in chapter 7, we've already seen up in verse 12 that in those Proverbs that began this chapter, he said, for wisdom is protection, money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Money, of course, cannot do that. Solomon considered wisdom to be extremely valuable. And so having rebuked its misuse in verses 15 through 18, he gives you a little reminder in verse 19 that wisdom is good. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, with that affirmation of wisdom's value, Solomon moves to the subject of this text, and that is a wise, biblically low view of man. Now, verses 20 through 29 are notoriously difficult to outline. You probably got a sense of that even as we read through, and you did exactly what I did when I was looking at this text this week going, I wonder what Joel's going to do with this. I was thinking the same thing. Ecclesiastes does that to a preacher a lot. The Hebrew is very easy. It's not hard to translate. It's just hard to figure out what he's trying to say. Though it's notoriously difficult to outline, I think we can come at it this way. Solomon gives us here five observations about sin. Five observations about sin. To live wisely in a fallen, sinful world, to reduce the frustration of life as much as possible, which is one of the key components of wisdom literature, you must have a biblical view of sin and a biblical view of the people who do it, and that's us. And so on that front, Solomon gives you five observations about sin and the sinners who do it. The first one comes in verse 20. Observation number one, sin touches everyone and everything. Sin touches everyone and everything. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Solomon looks around and he says, guys, let me give you a little clue here. Sinless perfection is not found this side of deity. Or for Christians, it is not found this side of glorification. In Christ, we are indeed saved sinners, but still sinners nonetheless. Now, you could look at something like this and say, oh, okay. There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. So since I can't be perfect, maybe I should just enjoy my sin a little bit. Let me remind you of Romans 6, right? Paul there rightly refused to allow you to use that as an excuse or a shield to protect your sin. Oh, I guess everyone sins, so off we go, right? Let's do it at a gallop. Shall we sin more that grace may increase? May it never be, says Paul. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? God called you in Christ with a holy calling to be a holy vessel, holy servants of him. But as you struggle by the power of the Spirit to become what you are in Christ, sin is a very real and tiresome and distressing reality. So Solomon says, indeed, you might try to live so perfectly that God would never give you any adversity. It's not going to work even if that formula were absolute. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. The New American Standard adds the word continually in italics because the verb is imperfect or a continuous tense. Righteous people by God's grace, well, what they do is they live righteously. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, 1 John 3:10 says. Right? I mean, those who are of God tend to live godly and those who aren't, don't. It's not that hard. However, Solomon says, if you're going to actually be sinless, there's only one way to do that. That's to be dead, right? Because that's what you need, glorification. When you get to heaven, then you're sinless. Before that, it's not going to happen. Outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who indeed was sinless, no Christian has ever lived sinlessly. Wouldn't it, says Solomon, wouldn't it be wise to incorporate that sad but very significant reality into your worldview? Into how you view life and how you handle relationships? How you deal with your own sin and the sin of others? Here, for example, the perfectionist is rebuked. Strive to live without sin, yeah, press on with a high call of God and Jesus Christ. But don't go into a three-month funk when you do sin. Understand that there is no man who is perpetually, continually, and ceaselessly and perfectly righteous. You don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. Sin is horrible. We hate sin. It dishonors God. But understand that when you do sin, you don't need to go into a three-month depression. Repent. When you sin, what you need to do is repent and humbly receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. By his strength, get up and get on with it. The perfectionist somehow thinks he is the exception to this verse. And that now that he has sinned, God could never forgive him anymore. And so that's the end of it. And he goes into this tailspin, this despair, this despondency. Sin is horrible. Be broken over your sin and rejoice in the forgiveness of God found in Jesus Christ. Neither you nor I are the exception to this verse. And so we would never abuse the all-sufficiency of Christ's death. But we do need to be ready to tearfully and gladly draw on Christ's account when we do sin. Here the perfectionist is rebuked. You know what? Here the naive is rebuked as well. Love believes the best, but it's also realistic enough to know that people will deceive, they will lie, they will take treacherous advantage of you. You probably have heard people say, like I've said, I can't believe that they didn't pay me for this contract because they're Christians. I'm like, well, they should pay you. But you know what? Even people who claim to be Christians sin. And there's a disappointment, but you shouldn't have to reach for your asthma pump when people sin, because that's what sinners do best. How can you live in this world without understanding that if occasionally people will deceive you, lie to you, and take treacherous advantage of you? So the perfectionist is rebuked here, and the naive person is rebuked here as well. We don't want to fall into the pit of sinful thinking that has a sign next to it marked cynicism. That's not the answer. But you might also want to be as wise as serpents while you're being as innocent as doves. Jesus said that in Matthew 10:16. Now, if you're with me at all at this point, you should be asking, well, okay, Joel, can you give me a practical example of how a wise biblical low view of man works, what it would look like in action? I understand the sinfulness of man. How does that help me lower my frustration level in life? Commentator Dwayne Garrett puts his finger on the pulse of the text very well when he says, quote, the teaching of the whole text is that the reader must accept that all are sinners and learn to deal with people as they are. Well, you say to me, Joel, help me deal with people as they are. Give me an example. Solomon anticipates your request, of course. And so he gives you an example in verses 21 and 22. Also, he says, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. When the boss gives you an assignment that means hard work, extra work, kind of backbreaking work for you and your coworkers, what do? You pray to God, thanking that he's given you a job, and you rejoice that God provides for you and your family this way. Well, I hope that's what you do. But sometimes probably you don't. Probably what you do is you grumble and you complain. The more bold call the boss a few unkind names, to say the least, when he leaves the room. The shy or retiring or the superficially godly, we only grumble in our hearts. But we all do it. Now, do those workers really hate their boss? No, he's actually a pretty good boss. And in their hearts, they know that their grumbling is sinful, it's wicked, it's grossly unjustified. But they do it anyway. Now, let's turn the tables for a moment. You're in middle management, right? And so the boss, or you give someone else a job, and the boss gives you a job, and you complain when your boss gives you a job, they complain when you, their boss, gives you a hard job. Solomon says, you know, if you're that manager guy, and you happen to be walking by the open window in the employee break room, you don't have your ear pressed up against the door, okay? But you just happen to be walking by the window of the employee break room, and you hear the employees grumbling against you for the hard job that you have given them, don't panic. Don't panic. He says, how many times have you done the same thing when your boss gave you an extra job or an extra hard job to do? Solomon, of course, is not approving of grumbling. That's not the point. Sin is sin. He's just pointing out, you know what? All sinners do it, and you don't need to panic when they do it against you. A biblically low view of man understanding that people are sinful and that they shouldn't be, but they understand that they are sinful, and so when they do sin, well, you deal with that biblically, and one of the biblical ways is you don't freak out. Verse 21, do not take seriously all words which are spoken. Right? There's no righteous man who continually does good. Some sin, and it's not right for them to do so. We would call them to stop, but he says, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also realize that you likewise have many times cursed others. Sin must be corrected. Sin must be rebuked. Bad attitudes shouldn't be allowed to slide, but they don't need to create hysteria and sleepless nights either. Let me give you another illustration. How many times when you were growing up and your parents disciplined you, you got a hiding for being bad, how many times did you think in your wicked little heart, I'm just going to pack my Lego and my dolly and my fire truck and run away from home. I'll show them. How many times? You thought that at 2 o'clock when you got the hiding, but by 6 o'clock it was, Mom, what's for supper? The same soldiers that cursed their captain for making them run extra will lay down their lives for him in battle, won't they? Do not take seriously all the words which are spoken. You need to understand the sinfulness of man. It's wrong for them to speak those words and to criticize, grumble, and complain, and so on. But you know what? Understand that you've sinned like that too. And that gives you a patience, a calmness, as you deal with the people around you. Wise leaders, in the case of verse 21 and 22, understand the anti-authority bent of the human heart. They don't tolerate sin, but you know what? They don't panic. I hesitate to use this example, but you know, when I'm done preaching tonight, you're all going to go home. Some of you will complain that the sermon was too long. Some of you will complain that the sermon was too short. Ha! It could happen, really. I mean, I'm sure it could maybe happen once. Right? Someone will say, oh, the sermon was too deep, some too shallow, some this, some that, you know. Well, I always find value in helpful criticism in my preaching. I don't worry too much about that kind of stuff. For two reasons. One, I need to primarily honor God. Two, I'm the world champion of criticizing preachers, and so why should I be shocked when you do it to me? Psalm says, guys, we're all sinners. That corruption touches everything. That realization doesn't make you tolerate sin, but it does help you remain calm, not to panic over sin. As I said earlier, how important is this when it comes to disciplining your children? Your kids are going to sin. Get over it. I mean, discipline them biblically and lovingly and faithfully and consistently, but don't respond with some kind of embarrassed anger or the fury of betrayal. How could you do this? Do you really need an answer to that? They're just doing what sinners do best. Discipline their sin lovingly and biblically, but let your biblically low view of man save you from that fit of betrayed anger. Children are going to be bad. Be ready for it. Be ready to deal with it in a right and godly way. You might call this an intolerant patience towards sin. It's critical in all of our relationships. It's intolerant because sin is a defamation of God's character. It's an attack on his glory. We cannot tolerate that. But it is patient because what sinners do is sin. Have you forgotten? A biblically low view of man helps in all of your relationships. It helps you deal with everything in the world. It helps you deal with elders in the church. Men who, by God's requirement, must meet a certain standard, but for whom perfection is indeed just out of reach. It is important for you as you deal with your workers at work, with your children, with other church members, friends, family, the list goes on. Maybe even your dog. Don't be cynical. That would be wrong. There is a sense in which you should be surprised every time someone sins. You should be surprised because you so desire righteousness in them and in yourself. You desire God to be glorified, but at the same time, you shouldn't have to reach for your bottle of nitroglycerin pills to stop the heart attack when someone rebels or disobeys. So, many of our sin responses when someone else sins against us come from feelings of betrayal. How could my loving husband say that to me? How could my wife say or do that? How could someone in the church do that? How could another believer, how could a pastor do that? A biblically low view of man will save you from a lot of that kind of frustration. So that's Solomon's first observation. Don't worry, the other four will go a lot quicker. Solomon's first of five observation is sin touches everyone. And wise people live in the light of that. They understand that, and therefore they are prepared for other people to sin. Anyone can do any sin at any time. And that would be very discouraging if it were not for our high view of God. The grace of Christ is sufficient to deal with any sin done by anyone at any time. That's observation number one. Number two. The second observation comes in verses 23 and 24. We'll call this sin is mysterious. Observation number two is that sin is mysterious. There's some things that we just can't understand. Verse 23, Solomon says, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? He might even be talking about Genesis 3. What in the world did happen there in the garden? Think about it this way. Have you ever wondered, why is there evil? How did we get to be so bad? How is it that people in this world do the horrible things to each other that they do? Why are we so selfish and greedy and proud and self-protecting, hateful, treacherous, and on goes the list? You know, Solomon had wondered that too. But as he put his mind to it, he found that he couldn't quite untangle the ball of yarn. He found that there were many impenetrable things in life. His perpetual dissatisfaction in chapter 2, injustice in chapter 3, the future as well in chapter 3, death all through this book. You know, Solomon couldn't quite figure out the Rubik's Cube of evil either. Why is there evil? Why are we so bad? Why do we do these things? Now, the book of Genesis, which Solomon had in his hands, told him some things, but exactly how men came to be this way historically is a little bit obscure. Remember, those great passages in Romans hadn't been written yet. Paul spelled it all out for us, Adam's sin, its consequences for the whole human race, and, you know, it was kind of there in Genesis, but it wasn't laid out in the way we've had it laid out for us as New Testament believers. And so Solomon was busy trying to muddle his way through and understand it all. And there were some things he could understand, but there was a few things that were still impenetrable. He knew, for example, what he wrote in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Solomon understood that. Nonetheless, the solution for the puzzle of why is there evil is just a little bit out of reach. He couldn't quite grasp it. And, you know, I have a lot more written revelation from God than Solomon had. And, you know, I'm not sure I can always answer fully the questions that I have or you have about evil. Solomon saw that, and he realized that he had to live with it and trust God for those answers, which isn't a bad approach, is it? Now, Solomon found that some things were impenetrable when it came to sin. Some things about evil are just mysterious, and we don't quite understand why God has done it this way. But not everything was impenetrable. Some things he could see and understand. And therefore, in verses 25 through 29, Solomon gives you three more observations about evil. Notice just the beginning of several verses. Verse 26, I discovered. Verse 27, behold, I discovered this. Verse 29, behold, I have found only this. Solomon says, there were some things that I could discover, that I could find, that I could see, that I could understand. And so he therefore gives us three more observations. Number three on our list then, number three of five, comes in verse 25 and 26. I'll summarize it this way. Of all sins, sexual sin is the most devastating. Of all sins, sexual sin, especially adultery, is the most devastating. Verse 25 and 26. Psalm says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil and the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Now, commentators are a bit of a loss what to do with this verse, but it seems to me that we must connect it back to all the verses in Proverbs that warn about the adulterous woman. Let me just show you a few of those Proverbs. Turn back, start in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Solomon said he wrote Proverbs to give you wisdom. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you, he says in verse 11. To deliver you from the evil man, verse 12, the way of evil. Verse 16, then he says, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her lips, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Over in chapter 5, Solomon continues on this theme. Verse 1, he says, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. Chapter 6, verse 24, Solomon keeps going. 6:24, he gives wisdom to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. We're not sure what the imagery means, but it can't be good. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Those warnings, it seems to me, must be the background of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:26. So that's then how we'll come at this verse. Solomon says, as I looked around trying to understand some things about evil, I discovered this. More bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. There are a lot of impenetrable things about evil, but this much Solomon knew for sure, perhaps by watching his dad. This Solomon knew for sure, of all sins, sexual sin, and adultery specifically, is the most devastating. Sexual sin is an enslaving sin. The words snares, nets, chains, and captured in verse 26 all suggest that, don't they? Sexual sin is enslaving. Sexual sin is destructive because it unravels the tight biblical bonds of the family. It always involves lying and deception of some kind. Apostle Paul pointed out as well that it's a uniquely destructive sin, to be avoided then with the utmost caution, with the utmost vigor. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:18 were, flee immorality, run away. Every other sin, he said, a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Sexual sin in some way, somehow, is extra destructive, and we all instinctively know that, don't we? Now, if you have been caught in that sin, stumbled into that sin, done a sin of that nature, God's grace is sufficient. Take joy in that. It is magnificently and abundantly able to deal with that sin. Rejoice in God's forgiveness. But the flip side of the coin, Solomon says, don't play, don't toy with, don't hang around the fringes of bitter regret, and death. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Whatever else is mysterious about sin, this much was clear to Solomon. One sin that is more destructive than all others is the sin of adultery. So that's observation number three. Of all sins, sexual sin and adultery specifically is the most destructive. More bitter than death, flee it. Fourth observation. Solomon's fourth observation about sin comes in verses 27 and 28. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. He's adding it up and his calculator just can't quite figure it. He says, here's what I found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all of these. Due to the pervasive sinfulness of the human race, Solomon's fourth observation is this. A good man is hard to find, a good woman even harder. A good man is hard to find, a good woman even harder. Now, in Proverbs, Solomon said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. He said that the value of a good wife is far above jewels. In Ecclesiastes 9:9, Solomon commended marriage in the highest of terms. Just flip over the page, chapter 9, verse 9, and you'll see that Solomon says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil which you have labored under the sun. Solomon had a very high view of marriage. Therefore, finding a godly companion was obviously of the highest priority. Sin, however, can sometimes make the search a frustrating one. Finding a good man, 0.1%, Solomon says. 1 out of 1,000. They'll be faithful, loyal friend. Finding a good wife, sometimes that seems even harder, doesn't it? Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find? Now, let me just point out to you something. This may or may not be what Solomon had in mind. When Solomon talked about one woman out of 1,000, he might not have been speaking figuratively. Right? According to 1 Kings 11:3, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000. Now, most of those wives were political marriages. Solomon probably hardly even knew their names. The one woman that he had truly loved was the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon. Now, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life, which seems most likely, then it could be that his beloved Shulamite had died. Meanwhile, while he's mourning her death, he is also up to his neck in the pain brought on by the fact that his foreign wives turned his heart away from serving the Lord for a big middle section of his life. So Solomon's looking around at the 1,000 options that he has to replace the Shulamite. And he literally couldn't find one that he could love or trust. That might be reading more into the text than Solomon intended, but it might not be too. Regardless, the point remains the same. Because of sin, finding a good man is difficult. Finding a good wife, Solomon says, maybe it's even harder. But guys, keep looking, okay? Some of you have given up, and I'm just going to give you a little exhortation. There are good women out there, and you know, there might even be good women in here. Okay, just a hint. If you need some names, my wife would be delighted to help you out with that. Matchmaking is not my spiritual gift. I have no intention to descend to that. But there are others here who would be quite happy to help you with that, I'm sure. So Solomon observed that sin touches everyone. It's a divine mystery as well. He also observed that sins, of all the sins available to man, adultery might be the most destructive of them all. And that pervasive sinfulness of man, well, it makes it hard to find a loyal, trustworthy man, a loyal, trustworthy woman. Not impossible, but difficult. Solomon's fifth observation, a fifth and final observation about sin, comes in verse 29. God is not to blame for sin. God is not to blame for sin. Behold, I have found only this. Someone says, I step back, and he's got Genesis in his hands, right? I step back and I'm reading the account of Genesis and the fall of man, and I'm trying to process this. I'm trying to understand what God has said here, and I'm not sure I can penetrate it all. I'm not sure I can think it all through. I'm not sure I can understand and grasp exactly what's going on there behind the scenes. But this much, he says, I do understand. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made them upright, they plunged into sin. Solomon took a very strong view of God's sovereignty in this book. We've seen it all over the place. But the one thing he refused to do is blame God for sin. Since we just finished the study of Romans 9, we know what he's talking about. Here again, as we found all through this book, Ecclesiastes is an applicational commentary on Genesis 3. I found this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. First, God made men upright. God made men upright, straight, without deviation, without twist, without distortion. That's a great summary of Genesis 1:31. God, in the sixth day of creation, saw all that he made, and behold, it was good. God made men upright. Solomon keeps reading in Genesis, and he gets to chapter 3. And he can't see exactly what's going on there, but he sees that man sought out his own plan, his own inventions, his own devices. In fact, if he kept reading in Genesis 6, verse 5, he would find this: every intent of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. The word thoughts there is from the same root as the word devices here in verse 29. God made man upright. But in the garden and every day since, man has been inventing evil, thinking up new forms of evil, perfecting old forms of evil. He has been seeking out devices, new ways of rebelling against God. Paul in Romans 1 describes sinners as inventors of evil. That's just an echo of what Solomon says here. I have found this, that God made men upright, but they sought out many devices. In summary, whatever we can or cannot understand about evil, we know for sure that God is not to blame for sin. Somehow in the intricate dance of God's full sovereignty and man's real responsibility, man rightly bears the full and just blame for abandoning his original status, for scheming new ways to rebel against God. God is not to blame. So, sin. Yours and mine. It brings frustration to life. And to handle that all-pervasive event in life, either sinning or being sinned against, to handle that in a wise manner, to accompany your biblically high view of God, you must also have a realistic, biblically low view of man. A biblically low view of man is not cynical. God can and does change people in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, a biblically low view of man means that you won't be thunderstruck or bowled over when someone sins. Now, I've developed all that. Let me just give you two other practical applications of this as we close. First, I've talked about the calmness of responding when someone sins against you. But let me give you another application along the same line. If you have a biblically low view of man, it means this: asking and giving forgiveness will be something that is extremely important to you. Asking and granting forgiveness might be your most important Christian life skill. In this kind of world, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. In that world, you better be an expert forgiver. You better be an expert at asking forgiveness. That's why I wrote that little booklet a few years ago, Forgiving Like God Forgives. In a Genesis 3 world and an Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 world, what skill could be more important than the skill of asking and giving forgiveness? A biblically low view of man doesn't mean that you tolerate sin, but it does mean that you're patient and willing, easily, joyfully willing to forgive when people sin against you. It means that you quickly seek grace, the forgiveness of God and others, when you sin yourself. In light of verse 20, praise God that he has a plan for failure. Right? A second application of this text. Not only must you be a skilled, practiced, and habitual forgiver, but a biblical low view of man, a biblically low view of man means that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should always have a lingering, in fact, I would say even an overpowering desire, longing in your hearts. A longing for someone to fix the problem of chapter 7, verse 20. Because you know you strive and you struggle and you work and you labor. By the grace of Christ, you work out your salvation. You labor, you press on in Christ, but you know what? You still fall into sin. I still fall into sin. We hate it. We don't want to. We're thankful that God is forgiving. But wouldn't it be nice if you never ever sinned again? God made men upright. We ruined the picture. Is there an artist that can redraw, repaint, re-sculpture what we have defiled? Wretched man that I am, said Paul. Who will free me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In a world ruined by sin, in the darkness of our rebellion and our scandalous evil, by grace, as we look around for answers, our eyes waver, and then by grace come to rest on the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Are you tired of sin? So am I. Turn to Christ and find in him the hope of eternal innocence, the hope of eternal sinlessness. In Christ we are forgiven, but we are not yet all that we will be. One who lives with the reality of Ecclesiastes 7:20 in his mind and his heart is going to be calm when other people sin. He's going to seek forgiveness from God quickly when he sins. He's going to be quick to forgive, quick to seek forgiveness. And he or she is always going to have in her heart this longing, this desire that someone would change me completely. What wise people do is what Solomon said. They remember their Creator, the one who made us upright, the one whom we spurned. We remember our Creator, and we run to his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we find the relief that we want. There the longing is fulfilled, because one day he will come, and he will take us to be with himself. And then, verse 20, we'll read, there is a righteous man who continually does good and never sins, not on this earth, but through glorification and in heaven. I can't wait. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this book again. Ecclesiastes, its message is profound. Sometimes it seems incomprehensible, but when we pierce through the fog and penetrate down to the heart of it, we realize that this is overwhelmingly powerful, life-changing truth. We can apply this every day, every minute of day, every day. We'll probably apply it tonight as we go home because our kids will be bad or our husband or wife will fail us or the dog will have eaten the couch or something like that. And we'll be able to respond to it with a patient calmness because we have a high view of you. Because we know that there is sin in the world. Lord, I pray that beyond that immediate kind of application, that there would be that constant longing in our heart, constant desire for someone to fix this and to fix me. Thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ came to fix everything, including us. Lord, we give you praise for the work of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.